Let's turn to Acts chapter 21. We're going to pick up where Steve left off last week in the book of Acts. And tell me some of the things that went on last week. What, if you had to kind of characterize or kind of summarize for me what was going on between Paul and the church or the disciples or believers at that time, what was kind of going on at that point? What's going on? What was Paul getting ready to do? Yeah. So the believers there, the disciples, the church kept encouraging him and really trying to get him not to go to Jerusalem because they knew what was going to happen there. He's going to be arrested. Yeah, he's going to be arrested. And if you remember, there was a prophet that was there, Agabus, and he does the kind of the Old Testament type of visual for him to basically kind of show him that he's going to be bound in chains. And what was Paul's response? Yeah, you're right. It doesn't sound like something I want to be a part of, right? What did he say? He's going anyway. He said, you know, you're making it hard for me, first of all. I said, I'm going to go anyway. And then he has kind of the final statement that he gives. What was it? You remember? Will the Lord be done? Right, so we saw Paul's commitment really to the Lord, to his calling, to his purposes, and proclaiming the gospel, even amidst the reality that that he would face intense persecution and hardship. Now, it's a pretty unique situation, right? A lot of times, obviously, the Lord doesn't speak to us in that way, so he doesn't tell us then that when we're going to go through a difficult time or a time of suffering, let alone that, you know, again, Paul knew, and yet he still went. Because he trusted the Lord, because he trusted his goodness to him, because God had called him to Jerusalem. And so really today, as we look in Acts chapter 21, verses 15 through 36, we see Paul in Jerusalem, right? So we see this actually unfold in today's passage. And as we look at it, I want to really cover five main points with you, of which the first is going to be, we're going to see some courageous partners. Some courageous partners in verses 15 through 16 of chapter 21. So if you have your Bibles, chapter 21 of Acts, starting in verse 15. It says, after these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. Now, again, we've seen this last week. Who is the we here? Yeah, Luke, right? They're all, it's the band of disciples that are going with him, of which is Luke is with him. And so he's including himself in this gathering, this group. It says, after these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Manassan of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. Now, what is interesting about what's happening at this point? Is Paul going this alone? He's not. Who's going with him? Believers, yeah, disciples from Caesarea are going to come with him. Now, these are the same people of Caesarea that had begged him not to go, and now they are joining Paul due to the suffering that he would endure. Yet, really, again, now that he sets off for Jerusalem, he's not by himself. He doesn't have to endure this alone. This is the Lord's kindness to him, right? That he sends these believers with him then to join on this journey with him. But again, not only that, but we also have this man named Manassan of Cyprus, who opens up his home to the travelers. Therefore, he really identifies himself that much more with the apostle and with the early believers. How does it describe Manassan? What's it describe him as? Disciple of long standing. Interesting. So if we were to kind of trace him back, really, most historians, most theologians believe he was one of the original converts at the day of Pentecost. So we see that he is a seasoned, as it were, as best you can be a seasoned believer at this time, from coming to full belief in Christ at Pentecost. And again, the question is what's kind of going on here, right? If Paul is going to go and suffer, and these are the same people who begged him not to go because he would suffer, and now he's taking them along with him, and there's this man Manassan now has openly identified himself with Paul and the disciples, giving them lodging. Really, what is exactly going in here? What can we really learn from this? Well, I think, number one is, I think that we can learn that faithfulness and committed faithfulness to the Lord breeds encouragement and courage in other believers. Right? So faithfulness and faithfulness to the Lord breeds in other believers courage and an encouragement, spiritual courage. Right? This isn't like a natural courage that someone maybe exhibits on the battlefield. It's not a natural courage that sends someone to fight for freedom or equality. This is a spiritual courage that comes about by viewing someone who has been faithful to the Lord. Again, this is motivated by and empowered by a passion for the Lord and His gospel. Why else would these people follow Paul into Jerusalem knowing that he would be tortured and potentially they might be as well? And if we look at really kind of church history, we always see that the great movements of church history were started and sustained by those of spiritual courage. One of my favorite stories of church history involves Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They're known as the Oxford Martyrs. And really what they had done is that they had supported really the split of the Catholic Church or the Church of England from the Catholic Church. And as a result of that, they were prosecuted by the Catholic Council and sentenced to death by being burned at the stake. If you go there today at the site of their martyrdom, there stands a memorial recounting the events in a stained glass that shows exactly what happens. While being burned together at the stake, Hugh Latimer exclaims to Nicholas Ridley, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." This is the type of spiritual courage that Paul exhibits. This is the type of spiritual courage that strengthens other believers to follow then Paul into the spiritual battle that he'll face in Jerusalem. And really, it's no different in Paul's day than it was in Latimer and Ridley's day. The faithfulness of the saints breeds a deep spiritual courage in the church. This is how the church works. You think about our own class and the immense challenges that people face, whether it be sickness or dying or employment or family issues. How encouraged are you when they share those requests and they ask for spiritual encouragement and to be faithful to the Lord? Do you find courage and strength in their commitment and their faithfulness to the Lord? Again, as you are faced with difficult times, you have the responsibility then to be faithful in those times so that the church can find encouragement from you and find courage from you in your faithfulness as you face those difficulties as well. Well, again, full of courage and trust in the Lord's dealing with him, Paul enters into Jerusalem to find a warm welcome for the church or from the church. In verses 17 through 20, we see Paul's reception in Jerusalem. Verse 17, "After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they began glorifying God." So the first thing that James does, or something that Paul does, is as he enters into Jerusalem, is that he's received gladly. Now imagine this homecoming, right? So here comes Paul. Here comes those people that have come with him, these disciples, a number of converts through the Gentile world, now coming into Jerusalem, that is what? Jewish, right? Jewish believers, Jewish unbelievers. This would have been a most encouraging sight, no doubt, for the church in Jerusalem, no doubt. Really, to see the Lord's work further, to see the gospel going forth and the kingdom advancing in the hearts of men, this is the ultimate joy of the early church, and this should be really our ultimate joy as believers. And also, in addition, probably that their gladness to receive them was probably instigated or sparked also by the fact that they had a gift that they were going to give them. Remember this? That they had collected an offering to them. This obviously would have added to that gladness. And just a note, Luke really doesn't even tell us or record for us actually the giving of that gift, but we know it did happen. But this also would have received or made them receive them very gladly as a result of that. So they receive gladly as they come into Jerusalem, and it says that Paul went in with James, and then also who else? Who else is there? Elders. What's this tell us about the transition as far as church leadership? Who has really been the leaders of the church up to this point? The apostles have, right? So now what's happening? We see elders being instituted. We've seen elders taking over the leadership of the church. And really, that's exactly how God has orchestrated it. And so we see this transition away from the apostles then to the actual elders of the church, leading the church, guiding the church, being the overseers and the shepherds of the church. So with Paul and his accompanied believers present, James and the Jerusalem elders all are present, and it gives them a really good opportunity then to explain all that the Lord is doing among the Gentiles. And it says that he did this, that he began to relate to one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Why do you think Paul went through one by one the things that the Lord was accomplishing? Why would he have done that? Why didn't he just said, well, you know, we were in Asia, a few things happened. We were in Caesarea, a few things happened. We kind of circled back through Ephesus and this happened again. Why do you think he's so specific accounting one by one all that had happened? What was it? Absolutely. Things are important. Details, absolutely. What else? Yeah, absolutely. There's a detailed understanding that not only was God converting people and that, you know, Paul was being faithful in ministry, but there's ongoing care to make sure that they understood how they could also care for these early believers. What else? Yeah, absolutely. Similarity. So, I'm going to assume, but as far as how they're converted, both being believers, both Jew and Gentile, is that where you're going with that? Or? Absolutely. So, again, Paul going into the synagogues, reasoning with the Jews, Gentiles coming to believe in the Lord Jesus during that time. Why else? Why else would it be important that he... Absolutely. Yeah, it's understanding that, you know, God is doing work here in Jerusalem, but he's also doing a work in the Gentiles. And that is something, obviously, that the Lord has called Paul to do and when he separated him for ministry. Anything else? Yep, Kim. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. It's all of those things really combined. And really, I would say even probably more so than that. You know, really, Paul had the understanding, really the responsibility as a fellow apostle to communicate all the Lord was doing to the other apostles, of which James would have been one of those apostles. And so he had to be very precise as far as what was going on with the Gentiles, because James was really a steward and a shepherd over who? Jews. And if you remember back to Acts chapter 15, as Tom covered this morning, what happened in Acts chapter 15 that was so important? Jerusalem Council, right? Remember this? We'll get into that here in just a little bit, but it would have been very important to be on the same page as far as what's being said, who's coming to faith, how are you handling the Gentiles, so that as he comes into a predominantly Jewish community, into a place, that they know exactly then what they're dealing with. That's right. Yeah, great point. Yeah, so you have this love gift that's coming from all the Gentile churches and to the Jewish community and to the Jewish believers. Absolutely. Great encouragement of sacrifice. Yeah, so again, it's number one, it's to authenticate all that Paul had done and the Lord had done. It's also to be an encouragement through a number of ways. But it's also, again, to be an exact testimony, to be very clear who was doing the working. The Lord was doing the working. Paul was the vessel. He was the vehicle. The disciples and the apostles were the vehicles. The Lord was accomplishing it, and the Lord would receive the glory. You know, as Paul says in Romans 15:8, that for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has done and is accomplishing through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. This is what Paul was about. He was about giving the glory to God, being the vehicle that God would use to be faithful to it, and God would accomplish the results. So what was the result as Paul went through one by one and told them all that the Lord was doing in the Gentiles? What was their reaction? They're glorifying God. They're praising God. We don't see any type of animosity here. We don't see any type of friction here between the Jewish believers, the Jewish leaders, and Paul, who's now really predominantly called to the Gentiles. You know, when I was in Sunday school, when I was in church, every Sunday we sing a doxology that started really, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Right? This is what they're doing here. They're praising the Lord for the blessings of the church, for those new converts that had come to the faith in the Lord Jesus. And again, they're glorifying for his work of salvation among these Gentile pagans. That's what they're doing. Well, in the midst of this great rejoicing, the Jerusalem elders bring a great concern to Paul. And in verses 20 through 22, we see Paul's opposition in Jerusalem. It says, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. This is an issue, right? They're saying, that's great, it's good to hear all the Lord is doing among the Gentiles, but we have an issue here in Jerusalem. Now, I think that there are three points to kind of get some context for us to remember in our minds at that time, not kind of viewing it in our own today version of our minds as far as what was going on, to help us to understand some context about what the issue is here. Again, if we go back to Acts chapter 15, I won't go there because Tom covered it this morning, but what was Acts chapter 15, what was the Jerusalem Council about? What was it essentially deciding? What was it deciding? Yeah, there were a lot of the customs and rituals and all those things that we're trying to decide, but what was the primary issue that they were deciding in the Jerusalem? Had to be a Jew, right? It's like Tom talked about this morning, is that if you were a Jew and you were circumcised, you were saved, right? You were going to heaven. And so what was happening was, as Gentiles were coming to faith, there were these people going around saying, well, no, they need to be circumcised if they're going to be a true believer in Christ. And really, the Jerusalem Council decided that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone. Circumcision was not needed. As Tom pointed out this morning, circumcision didn't save anybody. Didn't save Abraham, did it? It was just a sign of a true, genuine faith that Abraham had. So again, that was really to establish that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone. And then also, there were guidelines, as Nick said, that they really outlined for both the Jews and the Gentiles to either follow or not follow, as to kind of create and kind of keep unity between the two groups. So really what you had is, you had these now believing Jews, almost their zealousness is intensified now because they're true, genuine believers, that they're still hanging on to some of these ceremonies and rituals that they could feel like they need to go ahead and continue on for the sake of their zealousness. And again, in keeping with many of the ceremonies and the rituals because of their conversion. And also now you have these genuine Gentiles, these believing Gentiles who've come into faith, and they don't know anything about the Mosaic Law. So are they supposed to go in and eat certain things? Are they supposed to go in and be circumcised? And really what the Jerusalem Council came back and said was, is that, look, if a Jewish person wants to continue on with the ceremonies and with the rituals, they can do so. It's more in that liberty or Christian freedom type of aspect. But if they're counting on it for salvation, that's really what the issue was. But if you're a Gentile, we're not going to make you become circumcised. We're not going to do any of those things, because again, those things don't save you. So that's part of the issue, is you have this dynamic of both Jews and Gentiles who are both in Christ, some of which are still hanging on to some of that ceremonial law or rituals. Let's call them maybe kind of the weaker brothers, as Romans 13 kind of lays out for us. And then it says that there are many thousands of them in Jerusalem. There are tens of thousands of these genuine believers in Jesus Christ who are zealous still for the law. And then also it says that not only are they zealous for the law, but that Paul now, who's predominantly been a messenger and a teacher and a shepherd to the Gentiles, comes in now and they feel like they're going to have an issue. So part of that is that what happened in Acts chapter 15, some more context though really kind of gets to what's actually happening from a political standpoint. What's the political nomenclature of Jerusalem at this time about? Exactly. Absolutely. And it's even intensified since Paul left really the first time. John Polhill describes it like this. It was a time of intense Jewish nationalism and political unrest. One insurrection after another rose to challenge the Roman overlords, and Felix brutally suppressed them all. This only increased the Jewish hatred of Rome and inflamed anti-Gentile Semitism. It was a time when pro-Jewish sentiment was at its height, and a friendliness with outsiders was viewed as askance. Which means that now there's a political scene that's happening there too, where the Jewish people don't like the Roman rule that they're under. There's all these insurrections happening, trying to overthrow the Roman rule. Roman rulers are throwing in, really kind of squashing those. And so any type of sentiment towards outside people of Jerusalem or Jews is really kind of pushed back against. So that's another one as well. So that's really a heightened time towards Gentile. And it would have made sense that as Paul comes in, who's a preacher of the Gentiles, that he's really walking then into the hornet's nest, as it were. But that's not the only thing that they're dealing with. They're also dealing with the accusations of the Judaizers. Remember the Judaizers? Tom talked about them this morning. And we caught them in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. What they would do is they would go in and as genuine faith, or people would come to genuine faith in Christ, who would follow behind the apostles, or they would infiltrate different areas of the church and basically say, it's great you believe in Jesus, but you have to be circumcised to be saved. You have to keep the law to be saved, to be made right with God. And they tell Paul here, this says that they have been told about you. Meaning teaching, the people have been told from the Judaizers all that Paul was quote-unquote teaching. Meaning teaching all the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Luke uses very specific language here. It says, when he's talking about that the Judaizers had told them, it's not a one-time deal. The word here means to catechize. Right? So you think about a catechism, it's something that you learn and you memorize and you work over and over in your mind so that you can bring it to knowledge or to bring it to speak pretty easily. And that's what's happening here. The Judaizers had done so much catechizing of who Paul was and these accusations of Paul that the people had thought wrongly about Paul. And again, really the accusation that they had was what? What were they accusing Paul of? What were they accusing him of? Insurrection? Yeah. Forsaking Moses. Right? Forsaking Moses. So basically he's telling them, look, you need to forsake Moses, not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to any of the customs. It's a lot of what Tom talked about this morning, isn't it? Well, really, what is their concern? Well, there are tens of thousands of Jews, weak Jewish believers, zealous for keeping the law amidst unbelieving Jews also that live there that they're trying to convert then to share the gospel with. The political scene is volatile. There's hostility towards Gentiles. The Judaizers are flaming the fire with their accusations and their continued catechizing of the accusations against Paul to forsake Moses. For Paul, this could get really ugly really quick, couldn't it? But before Paul can speak up, the Jerusalem leaders introduce a plan to smooth everything over. Verse 23. Therefore do this, what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expense so that they may have their heads, that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which have been told about you, so that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood, from which it is strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men on the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. What's going on here, right? What's going on? Well, really, their plan was is that Paul was to take these four men who are making this Nazarite vow. Right? So we learned earlier in Acts that Paul himself had taken this vow and had come to completion. But now they're saying, you know what, if you'll take these men who have taken this Nazarite vow, and that if you'll go with them then to the temple to associate yourself with them, and that you yourself may purify yourself, meaning probably there's not a definite what's going on here, but probably what's referring to is the fact that he had been outside of Jerusalem. There was the understanding that when you came back into Jerusalem, you would sit there for 7 days, then purify yourself in the temple and be clean to come back into the Jewish community. So they said, if you'll take these four men, purify yourself, and then go pay for their vow to be taken care of. Right? So this was kind of seen as an act of worship or an act of piety. We really feel like this will kind of prove to the Jews that you're in line with keeping the law. And again, at the same time, since Paul is a Jew, he wouldn't be violating the edict, as it were, of the Jerusalem Council to require the Gentiles then to do these things. So they're saying, look, Paul, if you'll go with these men, pay for their vow, you go be purified, this will kind of put the Jewish people at ease. It'll also make sure that the Gentiles don't feel like they have to come in and do these things. So then, therefore, we can kind of keep the unity then of the church. That's not a good plan. I see some heads going yes, I see some no, I see some shoulders going I don't know. So there really are three main positions on this passage. There are some commentators that say, no, the church shouldn't have compromised. They should really have been direct and use this as a teaching opportunity then with the early church to welcome the Gentiles in, acknowledge God's work among the Gentiles, believe Paul's testimony, right? So that's one option. They say, no, they shouldn't have done that. And they feel like maybe that Paul violated his conscience, that the church violated their conscience, potentially even sinned in proposing this. Some say that Paul, acting really in humility, in a desire for unity, carried this act out and was free from sinning. John MacArthur would hold that view. He would see it was really out of humility, desire for unity, that he really carried this out, and that he was free from sinning. And then John Calvin says, I'm indifferent. I don't really know. So really godly men on all three sides of it. You know, kind of personally, though, I think that I would hold to the fact that Paul was not sinning. And here's why. When you think about really the realm in which Paul is acting here, you have a combination of Jewish believers. These are true, genuine believers in Christ. They're weak brothers and sisters who are holding on to a lot of the rituals and ceremonies because they're more zealous than for the law. They're more zealous for the things of the Lord. Some 70 years later, after the temple's destroyed, really what you have is predominantly a Gentile type of church. And so those things really kind of go away at some point. And Paul's not in any way here inciting that they have to do these things to be saved, right? Nor is he telling the Gentiles that they have to do these things to be saved. And so really I think that Paul is really acting here really in the realm of Christian liberty, right? Just as much as these weak brothers and sisters in the Lord were. And so I think as a result of that, it wasn't really a sin for him to carry out this plan because he was placing no value on these acts to bring anybody closer to salvation. That's not what's going on here. So I feel like he's acting in that realm then of Christian liberty. I also think about really that the prophecy that was to take place at Agabus actually prophesied that Paul would actually be enchained and then in prison for this. That actually comes true later in this passage, which tells me this was part of God's sovereign plan. Nor does the scripture really tell us that Paul was wrong at this point. Spirit doesn't tell us that he was in sin for doing so. It didn't tell us that he was in sin for carrying out the plan. And so I think that really what I would probably personally going to lean on is the fact that I don't think he's in sin here. I do think that it was really an act of humility to keep the unity of the church together that he actually did this. And I think if you look at 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, I think it really gives us and encapsulates what Paul's ministry was about. He said, for though I am free from all men, I made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law. Those not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. And to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. And I have become all things to all men, that by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. I think that's what's going on here. I think Paul has this in mind as he writes 1 Corinthians. I think when it says that Paul became the weak that he might win the weak, I think this is a good example of Paul becoming weak to win the weak. So I think although Paul's greatest hope, though, that this would provide a path to unity for the church, it actually does the exact opposite. And actually, we see his attempted murder in verses 27 through 30. And that's your next part. We only see Paul's reception in Jerusalem. We see his challenges in Jerusalem. But now we see his attempted murder in Jerusalem in verses 27 through 30. It says, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, probably Ephesus more than likely, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against the law in this place. And besides, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they have previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. What are the accusations that they bring against Paul? What's the first accusation that they bring against Paul? Yeah, he's preaching against the Jews and the law. So he's really preaching against the people of God, right? Which would make sense if you have a predominantly Gentile ministry, and there's this friction already that exists between the Jews and the Gentiles, that you might lean that way to accuse somebody that they were preaching out against then God's people. We know that not to be true, right? Read the book of Romans. It's all about God confirming, Paul confirming all of God's work in the Jews and in the Gentiles. Also, not only the people, but also, as Carol said, the law, right? And again, this would have been particularly troubling and maybe inciting to the crowd because this was a time that they were celebrating the giving of the Mosaic Law to Moses. So this would have created some hostility. And what was the last accusation that they said? Or they? Well, before that, sorry, second to last. Yeah, the temple. And he says he's speaking out against this place. When you think about a Jew, really the temple was it. Right? And to defile the temple was to trample on the most revered place for the Jew. And again, as Gary said, really to top it off, then they accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple. He says that he brought Jews, Greeks into the temple and had defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus, an Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now, these are all false, aren't they? So we can see really the effect of the Judaizers on these people to catechize them and these false accusations of Paul. Really thinking through, he doesn't love the people, he doesn't love the law, he's speaking out against the temple, and now he's even bringing Gentiles into the temple. Which is absolutely false, at least from Trophimus' standpoint, because if you know anything about the temple, there was a temple of the Gentiles, wasn't there? And if you were a Gentile and you went past that temple or the place of the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles, that was like an immediate execution. So that wasn't true at all. But again, even though false it was, these insiders turned the entire city against Paul. Look in verse 30. It says, "Then all of the city was provoked." Probably not a good idea. "And the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." Their intent here is to kill him, right? And kill him as quick as they can. John MacArthur says that their religious zeal, inflamed by the false accusations of the Asian Jews, the infuriated and irrational crowd began to savagely beat Paul. Too impatient to drag him out of the city and stone him, as they had done with Stephen, they intended to beat the apostle to death on the spot. Didn't sound good for Paul. But, again, in God's providence, they don't succeed in doing so. We have seen Paul's reception in Jerusalem, we've seen his challenges, we've seen his attempted murder, and now we see his providential protection in verses 31 through 36. It says, "While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking him who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when they could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered them to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following him, shouting, 'Away with him!'" So if you've been to Jerusalem, there's a kind of historical as Fortress Antonia, which actually sits perched up looking at the temple grounds. And really what this allowed the Roman forces to do was keep an ever watchful eye on the Jewish people, especially in times of religious festivities, to make sure that they were able to act quickly if there was an uprising. And again, at this point, they were pretty heightened then, being the kind of the pinnacle of the Mosaic Law giving to the people and a celebration of that we see them really respond in a very quick and short order. Really, this is kind of like best 911 call you could have right here, right? So, and there was a man by the name of Claudius Lysias. He is the commander of this cohort, and it says that he brought some 200 men then to bring about or to break up the crowd. And seeing the commotion, they rushed then to the beating to rescue the apostle Paul. Now, when you think about kind of our government or government in general, and especially in this time, typically a lot of the sentiment that we have around America is that we don't like our government, but God can use government then to protect his own. And this is a good example of how he does that. And amidst the confusion, though, of everyone saying he did this, and no, he didn't do this, they bind him in chains. Why is that important? Absolutely. It goes back to the prophecy of Agabus, doesn't it? Agabus showing that he would be chained up. Now that's coming true. All that God had planned for the Apostle Paul was coming to pass. All that God said would happen is Paul coming to Jerusalem, even his binding and beating, yet God sustained Paul's life. And as we're going to see next week, the Lord's going to give him a really unique opportunity in the midst of this to present the gospel, to give his testimony to these Jewish people, to prove again he was the Jewish, he was the most devout of the Jews, that the Lord saved him in his interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ in Damascus, and then call them to repentance. In conclusion, I want to give you 3 points to think about. Number one, false accusations may come against us, but God has determined our end in His timing. For Paul, how many times did he face death in his ministry? Over and over and over again. How many times did the Lord sustain him? Over and over and over again. Even in the midst of the entire city of Jerusalem, these false accusations that these people have been indoctrinated with, the Lord sustained him. And I think that this is meant to be an encouragement to us to be faithful amidst persecution, trusting that the Lord is the one who is sovereign and protects us and guards us as long as He determines to do so. You think about it in your own life. If you interact with people in your workplace, you consider yourself the maybe you say, well, I'm kind of concerned to really share the gospel with them in that context because I'm kind of sure what my boss is going to do or my coworkers are going to do. And obviously, you want to be wise in those things, but is it because that you don't trust the Lord that He might provide a better opportunity and protect you in that? The Apostle Paul faced death over and over and over again. He trusted the Lord to sustain him, and guess what he said? If I die, guess what? That's better for me. It's better for you and I. Because we don't have to deal with sin, we don't have to deal with persecution, we get to be with the Lord. So again, as false accusations may come, God has determined our end in His timing. I think number two, as we talked about earlier, that we need to find courage in the faithfulness of other believers. Let that encourage us. Let that spiritually encourage us. Paul knew what he would face. He knew he would face persecution. He knew he would face imprisonment. He knew he would face suffering. And yet you have this band of believers that go with him to go into that place to minister with him. Why? Because they were encouraged by him. Because they were faithful to the Lord. Because they found courage in his obedience and trust in the Lord. When we read stories of faithful martyrs, if you're a Christian at all and you have any type of spiritual increment, when you read those stories, you're encouraged, aren't you? Because you see faithful men and women believe and be faithful to the Lord, be willing to give up their lives for the Lord, even into death. And I think thirdly, though, is that an obedient life will bring persecution. An obedient life does bring persecution. And again, we're to trust the Lord that He will accomplish His perfect purposes amidst that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the Apostle Paul. Lord, not because he was a great man, because he was a man that submitted his life to You and wanted to please You in every aspect of his life. Not a perfect man, but a man who trusted You, even in the midst of very dire circumstances and anticipated persecution and imprisonment. Over and over, Lord, in the book of Acts and through his ministry, we see You deliver him over and over from the hands of those who would persecute him and even seek to end his life. We do pray that we might find encouragement from that, that we might find spiritual encouragement from His faithfulness. Lord, as we see Him go into the lion's den over and over, trusting You with His life, being faithful to proclaim the gospel, we pray that we might do so as well, trusting You with our very lives. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your church. And Lord, we see just another example of how Your church will continue on, even in the midst of some of the most tyrannical of leaders and oppression and of persecution. And Lord, even as we look next week, we pray that we would be like Paul and be faithful in our proclamation of all that You have done in our life. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.